Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Well, now we're going to move on to the section which I've called God's Plan for People. We had a look at God's purpose for people. Now I want us to have a look at God's plan for people to get in on his purpose. Now, it's well established, of course, in all of our hearts and minds, that God's plan is to save people. He wants to interfere in people's lives. He wants to be the great interferer. I think C.S. Lewis called him the great interferer in one of his writings. Wouldn't leave Lewis alone. Malcolm Muggeridge was the same. Was always haunted by God. He tells us in Jesus Rediscovered how his conscience would strike him when he wandered through the different university campuses or chapels and saw crosses or crucifixes. It would strike him. And he'd feel peculiar inside. God has left human beings with all kinds of little buttons that can get pressed inside their consciences. I once read a very interesting book called The Revenge of Conscience, which posited the fact that conscience is always with us. It can be trampled upon and it can be suppressed, but it gets its revenge in some way or another. So that, for instance, as a young man, for argument's sake, you may suppress your conscience and do what you want to. Or a young woman, you may suppress your conscience and do what you want to do. You can ignore your conscience. You can leave it behind and go on your merry way. But you think that you've silenced your conscience, then you don't understand then why it is you get depressed later in life. Or why later in life you're so unreasonably and irrationally angry all the time. It's conscience getting its revenge. Doesn't actually let you go. Well, whether that's true or not, I'm not expert enough to say, but I do believe that God has left us little buttons to press in our own hearts and minds and consciences, and different people respond in different ways to different things. And so we have inside of us a kind of a God-placed instinct that recognizes truth, sometimes hates it, fights against it, but nevertheless recognizes that it is there. And one of the things that irritates people enormously is when Christians tell them they need to be saved. Sometimes we tell them in a very foolish way. Sometimes we're not all that wise. Sometimes we don't flesh it out and we do it without too much context or background, we can understand why they get angry. But the heart of it all, there is a resistance to the notion that they stand in need in some way of God's gracious intervention in their lives. Nevertheless, we've got to look that anger in the face, that resistance in the face, and tell them, whether they like it or not, it's true. They need to be saved. And the only way in which God has planned for us to get in on his great overarching plan is for people to become Christians, to be converted, to be saved. This idea, of course, is totally unacceptable in our world today, but we cannot give in to the world's opinion on our message. We're not asking the world for an opinion on our message. Sometimes I think that we tend to be a little bit too appeasing to the world, too placating to the world. We try very hard to tiptoe around people because we're caught up in an age of political correctness. And everybody's got their rights, and one of the rights is I've got the right not to be told I'm wrong. And so we have people who are very prickly. We live in a prickly age. We certainly do back home in certain segments of our society. And so we've got to be careful what we say to people. But however true that may be, there is no gospel without telling people they've got to be converted. That's what it's about. You've got to get saved. You've got to get converted. You've got to come to Christ. You've got to be Christians. Now, we can find a lot of different ways of saying that, but at heart, that's what we've got to say then. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus is described in Acts chapter 2 as an act of very great wickedness by people. And it's also described as a demonstration of great love. In Acts chapter 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles. Jesus of Nazareth is a human being who lived in your midst, and he came from one of the towns, which you can easily identify, and you can go back there and test it. That's where he came from. Wasn't much of a town. Nothing much good ever came out of Nazareth. Nothing much about Jesus to make him acceptable to people. There wasn't anything special about him in that sense. He didn't have any great pedigree at all. But he came from Nazareth, which proves that he was historically located in our world, in our time in history. And he came and he was accredited by God. God placed a seal upon Jesus. He said, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." And Jesus made the most extraordinary claims about himself, as we all know. Those claims ring down over the eras of history, over the long centuries of time. And as much as they were a confusion in his own day, and as much as people needed to make up their minds in their own day when they heard Jesus speak or saw him work his miracles, those same words and miracles span the ages, and they make us make up our minds one way or another today. So it's an amazing thing that we make up our minds about Jesus based on the same things that the first disciples had to make up their minds about Jesus. It's been recorded for us. And we know very well the books that have been written and the arguments that have been waged against either the historicity of Jesus or discovering who the real historical Jesus was, or the disputes between science and religion and the great new arguments that are being put forward by current day atheists and so on and so forth. But the fact of the matter is the Bible records that Jesus came out of Nazareth and that he moved amongst the people and that he was accredited by God. God not only said to him, "This is my beloved son," but "I will demonstrate to people that you are my beloved son. You will work miracles." And so, miracles, wonders and signs were worked by Jesus. And we've got to remember when we read the Gospels that every time a blind person is healed and made to see, or someone dead is raised to life again, or a leper is cleansed, that here is God demonstrating to the people that Jesus is his son. He's accrediting Jesus to the people. This is the demonstration that the Lord Jesus Christ was who he said he was. And so he was accredited by God through signs and wonders, which God did among you. You know very well what I'm talking about, Peter says. He did it amongst your people. You can go anywhere in Jerusalem, you can go anywhere in some of the surrounding towns, and you can get the witnesses right near, right here and now. But how blind we are in the face of actual witnesses. You know, lots of people have said to me, I don't know if they said this to you, if only I could see a miracle, I'd believe. No, they wouldn't. Because unbelief is greater and it is more resistance to miracles than we think it is. It's only when God opens our hearts by a great act of sovereign power that we believe what the miracles are telling us. And so he was accredited by God through miracles and signs and wonders which God did among them through him, as you yourselves know. Now, this man who worked these signs and wonders, who was accredited by God and came from amongst your own people, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. So you took him? And do you think that you had the power to take him? Do you think that you had the power to go into the Garden of Gethsemane and just rip him out of there and take him to your courts? Do you think that you of your own power and political will and force took him and flogged him? Do you think it was in your hands when you took him up to Calvary's hill and nailed him to a cross? Do you think that you were doing that all by yourself and that God was not involved in that? No, no. God gave him over to you. He was handed over to you. And he was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. All part of a plan. You poor people think that you had it all worked out. You are going to do away with this troublemaker. You do not realize that you were fulfilling the plan of God. That's what you were doing. And so God handed him over to you according to his set purpose, a fixed purpose, and by his foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And so here we have the great mystery of the cross before us again. An act of great wickedness, the culmination of centuries of humankind's rebellion and wickedness against God. Oh, if only God would come down. And God, it's not time for you to send your son. It's not the work of children, said this particular tribal group. You must come yourself. And if God came to us, what would we do with him? We'd crucify him. God did come to us, so we crucified him. And so here's the human heart in absolute rebellion against God. And here is the greatness of God's love and his purposes and his covenant with his son and his foreknowledge, planning it all long before the world began, so that God's eternal plans and purposes matches up to men's actions in the moments of time. Here's the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, a great demonstration of humankind's rebellion against God and a great demonstration of God's great love for mankind and his judgment upon the sin of mankind. The cross is a very profound, profound thing, dear friends. And I often say to my friends at home, you should always keep a book about the cross in your bag so that when you've got a few moments at a train station or wherever, pick up and read a few pages on the atonement. It's a very, very great thing. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you with the help of wicked men put him to death, nailing him to the cross. All this, so that which was lost in Eden would be restored again and recovered. Now, dear friends, God's purpose then is to restore his whole creation to its pristine glory under his rule. And his plan for getting you on board and me on board, you are on board that plan today because you came to Christ. Somebody spoke to you, or you were brought up in a Christian family and came to Christ that way, or through a church, through somebody's witness or a book you read. Who knows how you came to Christ? I came to Christ as a teenager at a Scripture Union camp. That's where I came to know the Lord Jesus. From a background not knowing anything about him at all, I was confronted by him, and in that moment God opened my eyes and my understanding, and I recognized I needed to follow him. I didn't understand it all, could not articulate it, certainly didn't theologize at all, but God had a way of opening, has a way of opening hearts so that they can understand the gospel, the essential gospel call to come to Christ without necessarily understanding all the other stuff immediately. And you came to Christ in some specific way, and at that moment that you were born again, that you were converted, that you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are drafted into God's great overarching plan. You are part of the plan. So your life does not have a loss of meaning. It is filled with meaning. The meaning of your life is not limited simply to your lifespan here in this world. You are part of something greater and bigger and better than you can ever even imagine. So when you see yourself teaching a Sunday school class in that light, you are doing something great. Do you understand? Doing a youth group, helping your neighbors in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, helping the sick or the poor in some way for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, working with homeless people or with the down and outs. We have so many of them in South Africa. You know, there's never a day in South Africa that any Christian can wake up and have nothing to do. There's always something to do. And every little thing you do, that's why the Lord Jesus said, even a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple will not lose its reward, because you're part of a great overarching plan. And all the things that you do for Jesus, the small things that nobody takes notice of, the little things that you don't think are any big deal at all, just get on with the job that you're doing in the church, whatever it may be, all those things form part and parcel of the great tapestry of good deeds and wonderful things that will be used to underscore the great glory of God on that great, great day. We don't add to God's glory, because His glory can't be added to, but it can certainly be demonstrated, it can certainly be underscored, it can be highlighted. And your Sunday school class is a way of highlighting it. If you can only see the fact that you are not just doing it for these years of time, but you're doing it for glory and for eternity. All because you were drafted into God's plan, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you did not give your life to the Lord Jesus, you would be a lost person today. So the first thing that's got to be done for people today is to bring them to this Savior who was given by God into the hands of cruel and wicked men so that they could crucify Him. You've got to come to the Savior. And your friends and neighbors have got to come to this Savior. That's who they've got to come to. Once again, if I may just allude to Billy Graham, he told a story. He's got great illustrations, this Billy Graham. And in one of his sermons, one of the last crusades he's taken, he preached. Imagine this, a man of 89 on a walker preaching at a youth night in a stadium. And 3,000 young people responded. And at that talk, he told the story of a baseball game. Now, I don't know if you know how baseball works. I'm not too sure myself, and I usually get the illustration wrong. But the point is a good one. It's played on a diamond, as you know. And once the batter has hit the ball pitched at him, he's got to make a run for it to one of the bases. He's got to go to first base, second base, third base, or home again. And everybody tries to make a home run. And Billy Graham built up the picture of a night of great tension as the great championship was being played. And the last batter was in. And he had three balls. He only needed a home run. And they would win the championships. And the crowd were on the edge of their seats. And the first ball was pitched. And it was strike one. And the second ball was pitched and it was strike two. And the third ball was pitched. And the man swung mightily with his bat and he hit that ball right out of the park. The crowd were on their feet, delirious with excitement. And he ran around the bases and he came back home, arms raised in victory, everybody shouting, huge, huge commotion, because he'd won the game. And suddenly over the speaker systems came the voice of the umpire, "You're out." And when the excitement had died down, the managers were all around the umpire, the players were around the umpire, the newspaper were around the umpire said, "He's out." And they said to him, "Why are you out? Why is he out?" He said, "Because he never touched first base." And my friends, if your friends don't touch first base, they'll never get to heaven. First base is conversion to Jesus Christ. First base is commitment to Christ. Now, I'll tell you what some people do. They try to avoid first base and go to second base and get involved in the church. They go to the youth group or the Sunday school, or they join the ladies' meeting. They go to second base that way and third base that way. They'll spend their whole life there at third and fourth bases and eventually want a church funeral, but they've never been to first base. And we've got to make sure that all the people in our churches, as we build up to this mission, are at first base. You must ask yourself that question. Are you at first base? Have you touched first base? Have you honestly given your life to the Lord Jesus? Have you surrendered to his claim on you? Have you seen and understood the significance of the cross and the blood that was shed for you there? And have you said, yes, I see it. Yes, I see it. I embrace it for myself. I embrace it. I believe it for myself. So now, as we talk about God's plan for people and remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was given over to the hands of wicked men, we've got to remember that as we confront people with the gospel, we've got to constantly take them back to the cross all the time and tell them about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And what does he tell them? He tells them that this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Just track your way through the New Testament and see how often the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned by the great apostle Paul and others who wrote the New Testament. It is the core fundamental tenet of our faith that God in his mercy has sent his son to die on the cross. And on the cross the Lord Jesus Christ did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He paid our debt. He opened the doorway back to God we couldn't open ourselves. He put the key into our hands again. He was an atonement for us. Our debts are paid. They are forgiven and they are forgotten forever once we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And I sometimes feel really very sad when I see Christians who are not well educated in the gospel fundamentals, who labor constantly under guilt that they needn't labor under if they understood the great work of justification that God has done for us because of what Jesus did on the cross, so that we are now declared free and guiltless in his sight. Our sins never to be held against us anymore. Now, these are the things that we must set before people. That the Lord Jesus died on the cross for us. Now that message and that statement and that truth has got its own power. You may say it may mean absolutely nothing to my friends when I tell them Jesus died on the cross. Tell them. Because God's word has got its own power. The Holy Spirit will honor the word of God and will give insight where you can't give insight. And will make clear where you can't make clear. But your duty is to stick to this great fundamental that Jesus died on the cross for us. God gave his son over to die for us. And so, with the help of wicked men, they put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Because without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God could not accept any one of us, no matter how much he loved us, no matter how benevolent he was toward us, not one of us could be accepted by God so long as his essential nature is holy. God's holiness has got to be appeased. God's righteousness has got to be met. And the only way they can be met is that if our sins have been paid for, then he can accept us. And so that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And we need to keep telling people. And we need to keep central to all of our witnessing, all of our build-up programs, that we are talking about the death of Jesus on the cross. We must never leave that out, never be ashamed of it, never go away from it. I was at a debate in Cape Town some months ago between the principal of our college, George Whitfield College, and a leading Muslim scholar. And the Muslim scholar got our principal to speak first, who gave the most brilliant presentation of the gospel. So all he did, didn't try to be apologetic, he just told them what the gospel was. But the other scholar stood up, and he opened up by saying, you know, we are all very much alike. Because, you know, we too believe in Jesus. And we believe that he was born of a virgin. We believe he was a very great prophet. We actually believe that Jesus Christ is coming back again to judge the world. And he said, we believe that Jesus died on the cross. But of course, they don't believe that Jesus, they believe that Jesus hung on the cross. But of course, they don't believe that Jesus died there. So what you need to be aware of is that many people will say to you, well, I do believe in Jesus, and I do believe the gospel. And that's not enough for them to say that. And sometimes we think, well, we're witnessing to someone that's saying, well, they do believe in Jesus. Now, we can stop the conversation now because I'm getting too embarrassed. No, no, you've got to probe. You've got to probe all the time. You believe in Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Oh, I believe Jesus was a very great man. Really? What else do you believe about him? Oh, I believe the wonderful teachings that he taught. I believe he was a great example for us. Really? What else do you believe about him? Oh, I believe he was a prophet. And I believe that he was just really the most wonderful man who ever lived. That's true. But do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you? Because that demands a response. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, no matter what else you believe about Jesus, it will not do. It's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You've got to believe that Jesus died for you and rose again from the dead, and that he makes a claim on your life. Otherwise, everything else is sentimental. That's all it is. So God's plan is for people to be told the gospel and to turn to Christ to be converted. That is God's plan. God's plan is that people should actually be told the gospel. And when we tell them the gospel, we've got to remind them that this gospel message is not a haphazard message. It's a fixed message. It's not like God invented the gospel as time went by. It is something that God had planned from before the world was created. And when Adam and Eve sinned, even though God reacted in holiness and in judgment, it was not unexpected. There is nothing that takes God by surprise. And the plan of salvation immediately began to be rolled out. First, God tells the gospel to the devil. First person to hear the gospel is the devil. And the first person to preach it is God. He's the great evangelist. And then the gospel begins to roll out through Abraham and through Isaac and Jacob and all the people who come after him. The gospel plan is beginning to roll out. And so when we track the gospel plan down, we understand that is not a haphazard plan. It's not a kind of a fix it here and fix it there plan. It's a fixed plan. It's a purpose thing. It's all already been worked out in detail. In fact, in so much detail that for hundreds of years, God through the prophets had been telling people about what he was going to do. So that when the Lord Jesus was finally born in Bethlehem and finally rose to minister as a young man in his own homeland, he did things that the prophets had been foretelling. And anybody who understood the scriptures and had their eyes open could see who Jesus was. Many people, of course, were filled with doubt. Many people didn't understand. Peter didn't understand until God showed it to him. And even after God had showed it to him in Matthew 16, and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even he didn't understand what the Christ of the Son of the living God had fully come to do. Because he needed another vision. That vision took place in the book of Acts, on the top of a roof, when a sheet full of unclean animals came down before him. And God said to him, rise and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. I've never touched anything unclean. And God said, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean. And he finally lands up in the house of Cornelius and preaches the gospel there. And the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his family. And Peter says, now I understand that the gospel has got to go to the Gentiles as well. So the gospel is a very, very great thing. It's a gospel that's got to touch us deep down in our hearts and our minds and our consciences. And it's not haphazard. It never was haphazard. It is not haphazard as to its purpose. It was a deliberate, planned, pointed, purposive gospel which was aimed at providing a way in which men and women could get on board God's great overarching purposes. God's way of making that happen was to send the Lord Jesus to die on the cross so our sins could be dealt with, that they would hear that gospel and believe it, and they would then be saved and be part of God's purposes. God's plan is to save them from their sins and make them part of his plan, of his purposes. And even the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ died was all part of God's plan. God hands him over. God knows very well what he's going to do when he hands him over. In Romans 8 we read again that the Father hands the Son over to be the sin bearer, the atonement for us all. God gave up his only Son. God gives him up for us all. It's all purpose, dear friends, and it's planned. And it's in the scriptures. And it's the center of everything. And we waste our time when we're trying to win our friends, and we spend 99% of the time talking around it all, hoping to find an entry point. Sometimes you've got to barge through that entry point. You know, I'm not saying we've got to be unwise and inconsiderate and unsensitive. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about the fact that we've got such a powerful, overbearing message. It's got to be more powerful than anything else. And we've got to find ways of telling people, and we've got to lose our fear of offending people. Of course we'll offend people. We don't go out setting to offend people, but the gospel's got a built-in offense to it, because it takes away from under people all the kind of legs they like to stand on. Pride, and do-it-yourself, and I'm okay, and who are you to tell me I'm a sinner, and all that sort of stuff. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were saying. You know, who are you to tell us? That's what they were saying to Jesus. Even John the Baptist went through a period of doubt, you remember, when he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you he who should come, or should we look for another?" Jesus said to the disciples, "Go and tell John what you see. The deaf hear and the dead are raised, the lame are healed." So the Lord Jesus Christ has always been opposed. The Lord Jesus is always being rejected. And in the face of that, the disciples are sent out to tell people he is the one who is to come. So God's plan for people is to turn to Christ to be converted. Secondly, God's plan is not a haphazard plan. It's always been the plan. There's no last minute adjustments. It has always been the plan, even to the rejecting of the Lord Jesus Christ, all part and parcel of God's purposes and God's plan. Creation was a meticulous process, and so was salvation. And just as we play around with creation to our own detriment, as we know in our world today, so when you play around with salvation, you will not receive it. We cannot play around with it. We cannot afford to misunderstand it. We can't afford to let it slip by. Lots of people on their way to salvation may misunderstand certain things, but they are correctable if God is working in their lives. Now, we've got to remember then, remember even in the garden when the people came to arrest Jesus, the disciples took out their swords and cut off somebody's ear. And Jesus said to him, "Stop that. How then will the scriptures..." He said, "Don't you think I can call upon my Father now? You'll send 12 legions of angels to rescue me? I don't need your swords. Stop that. I don't need to be defended. Because how then will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? I'm part of a plan," said Jesus. The scriptures are being fulfilled, and I'm part of that fulfillment. God's overall purposes are being carried out, and I'm part of the plan to make you part of the plan. See? But now, in the third place, somebody may say, why was a plan like this necessary? You know, why was there no other way to do it? And I can only reiterate what I've already said this morning and last night. We cannot, in our thinking with people, ever compromise on the holiness of God. They don't understand it, but we must understand it. Sin has fragmented the purity of God's universe, and we are all guilty of sin, collectively and individually. We are guilty of sin without necessarily doing anything horrendous. We are guilty of sin because we simply reject the kingship of God over his universe. We are guilty of arrogance because we believe that we can make our own way back into the garden. That we can develop philosophies that make us acceptable to God. And that's probably the worst thing in the world today, is the pride that people have. Say, "I don't need any help. I'm okay. I'm good enough. I expect God to let me in because I have not done anything wrong. I always loved the church. I love to go. I spoke to a man at the airport this week. He said, well, he loves to go to church occasionally because he loves the music. He loves the church he went to had an organ, and he loved all the old songs and the chanting and the music. And he goes to church, and that blunts him to any other greater need that he might have. We cannot compromise on the holiness of God. We cannot compromise on the righteousness of God. God has to do the right thing. You see, when we were in the garden, or our forefathers were in the garden, what they lost when they sinned against God, friends, was they lost righteousness. Before this, they sinned, they were righteous. They were created sinless, so God could work with them, talk to them, have fellowship with them, communion with them. They were right with God. But when they sinned against God, they lost that righteousness. And God cannot allow anything or anybody who is unrighteous into his kingdom. So they were kicked out, turfed out, thrust out of his presence. Here's the problem. Where do we get righteousness to get back into heaven again? You cannot get it from your own good deeds. You can't get it from your own sense of ethics. You can't get it from your own attempts at being righteous or nice. You cannot get it from religion. You can't get it from a priest. You can't get it from a minister. You can't get it from a church. You can't get it from any philosophy in any book in any university library. You need something basically essential to your nature which you don't have and I don't have. We need that to get back into heaven again. And that is why God revealed the righteousness from heaven, which comes to us by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his propitiation on the cross, Romans 3:25. This righteousness that we need to get back into heaven has got to be given to us because we can't get it any other way. Now, these are the things we must bear in mind when we're dealing with people. That God is a holy God and God is righteous. And righteousness means that what is evil must be dealt with because it's a divine reaction to what has spoiled his universe. And if anybody's going to join him in the world to come, they have got to have a new righteousness. And God, in his great love for us, in his great mercy, in his great benevolence toward us, has made this righteousness possible. And what he wants us to do is to lay down our own attempts at being righteous. Is to admit that nothing we do can match what he can do for us. Is to say we have been wrong and you are right. And to say, Lord, will you please bestow that righteousness upon us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we embrace Christ, God gives us a righteousness that fits us to be part of his plan and part of his purposes. And God's plan in this world today is to get people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive from Christ that righteousness which only he can give us. And that, of course, is an indication of God's great love for us. And God's love for us, as you know, is not a love that is filled with sentimentality. It's not just a kind of a bland benevolence. No, no, it's not a good-natured apathy to human sin. It's not a weak response to wrongdoing, because that will all leave sin unpunished, and anybody can get away with anything. No, no, what we remember is we are fallen, and what we need is a real righteousness which is legally obtained so that we can get into heaven. And the only person who can do that for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to make it real to our people that this is an enormous thing that God has done for us. It's not a trivial thing. You don't do God favors by becoming a Christian. It is God in his great mercy who is reaching down into your little darkened life and my little darkened life and saying, I will forgive you and accept you and take you into the light and transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of my dear son, and you will be a new creature and you'll be part of my great plan for the future. Such a great thing. You know, going back to that book, The Brothers Karamazov, there's a very interesting chapter when Dmitri Karamazov, who is in jail on suspicion of murdering his father, is visited by the devil. One of the brothers is visited by the devil. And there's a whole debate that goes on between these two about God and mercy and forgiveness and righteousness and justice and all that these things mean in our world today from a philosophical point of view. And at one point the devil says to this Karamazov brother, it's not Dmitri, it's Ivan Karamazov, says to him, "What? Do you know that if God had sent his son to be an angel, even I would have turned from what I am to become a believer? But God didn't send him to be an angel. He sent him to people like you," says the devil with great scorn and great anger. "I would have been tempted to turn back to him if he was sent as an angel. But he was sent to you." And Martin Luther, in one of his sermons, he takes on the role of the devil. And he says to the audience, says to his audience, "Ha, here you sit and you've got the hardness of heart and the pride and the stubbornness and the arrogance to say to the Son of God, 'No, we don't want you.' Don't you realize," he says, taking on the role of the devil, "that if the Son of God became an angel, that all the devils would follow him? But we've been left out of it. He didn't become an angel. He became a human being. And you won't turn to him?" And Martin Luther, in his typical style, puts a great sense of wonder into that question. "You won't turn to him? It's a great thing that God has done for us. That the Lord Jesus Christ became flesh. He became one of us. So that we could find him and find God and become part of that very, very great plan." Now your neighbors need to know that, dear friends. They need to know that the plan of God is for them to hear the gospel. They need to know that the plan of God is that the gospel forms the center of everything. They need to know that the gospel is something that is told to them and that they have got to respond to. They need to know that. They need to know that the gospel is a very great privilege and it's not something that they do a favor to for God when they put their faith and trust in Jesus. But it's God in grace and mercy bowing down to where they are on this tiny little planet and saying, "Come be part of my great family." That is what they need to know. I just feel that's what they need to know. Friends, what else can we say to them? They must know. That's God's plan. There's no other plan. And they won't know unless you tell them. So please tell them. Tell them. That's the plan to get in on the purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are weak and fearful and hesitant and unsure of ourselves. We are filled with complexes and lack of confidence. We need you to work in our lives to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Oh God, loosen our tongues. Free up our emotions. Give us warm hearts toward outsiders. Give us a new courage planted in our hearts. A new determination. Oh God, give us that Holy Spirit winsomeness. So that we may be able to tell people. And by your grace, dear Lord, pluck them out of the darkness, for Jesus' sake. Amen.